This is the second meeting of the topic that we're now engaged in. And the topic, the subject that we're looking at as an assembly is Christ in the Gospels and Christ in the Epistles. Last week, our brother John Salisbury came and gave a very good exposition of Christ in Matthew. And it's our responsibility this evening to bring out thoughts in the Gospel of Mark concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. So our subject this evening is Christ in Mark, or we could say the view of Jesus Christ given to us by the Holy Spirit in the Gospel of Mark. Now, the first question is this. Why are we even having this meeting? Why have we come to a tent and opened up our Bibles? And why are we going to spend the next 40 or so minutes looking into the book of Mark? As we've already said, our brother last week, he gave a very able exposition of the person of Jesus Christ in the Gospel of Matthew. And so, why are we now coming again and opening up another Gospel and trying to get another view of Christ from this Gospel? Why can't we just be satisfied with the Gospel of Matthew? Why don't we just pack up our Bibles and go home satisfied in knowing who Jesus Christ is as a result of looking at the Gospel of Matthew? Well, really, that opens up another question. Why is there a Gospel of Mark? Why is there a Gospel of Luke? Why is there a Gospel of John? Couldn't God have given us a full, rounded picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in all his aspects and in all his personalities and in all his characteristics simply from the Gospel of Matthew? Well, the answer is, of course, he could have. The Holy Spirit very easily could have extended the Gospel of Matthew and given us everything we need to know about Jesus Christ in one Gospel. But he didn't do it. So then the question is, if the Holy Spirit's decided to give us a view of Christ in more than one Gospel, why only four? Why not 40? Couldn't the Holy Spirit have taken the life of Christ with all its characteristics, with all his character, with all its attributes, and extended his life out over 40 volumes? Well, of course he could have. But he's decided not to. He's decided not to give us one Gospel, not to give us 40 Gospels, but to give us four Gospels. Now, there's a reason for that. And so I just want to look at now, for a few minutes, the need for four Gospels and the character of those four Gospels before we move into the Gospel which we will deal with this evening, which is that of Mark. Now, it might be very cold for you down there, but it's quite warm for me up here, so I might run out of water. When you come across a number in the Bible, and this is really for those who have just started, maybe you've recently been saved, and you just started your Bible study, well, that's a great thing. When you come across a number in the Bible, a number of something, in this case it's four Gospels, make a note of it on a piece of paper. And then when you're reading through the Bible and you come across another four of something, take that piece of paper that you wrote and try and see if there's some sort of similarities or some sort of connection. Very often in the Bible, a number will run through the Bible and it will set a scene for us. And very often it starts with the first mention of that number, or colour, or person, or name, or whatever it might be. In this case, it's a number, the number four. The number four is first mentioned in the book of Genesis. And actually, we thought about it today. Day four. Creation, day four. Now, what takes place on day four is going to set the scene for, really, what we're going to look at tonight. It's going to set the scene for our idea, our understanding of why we need four Gospels. When we come to day four in the book of Genesis, God creates something. Now, if the children were in here today, I could ask them to put their hand up because they were taught it today. And that is, on day four, God creates the sun and he creates the moon. He creates day and he creates night. The greater light, the sun, to rule the day. The lesser light, the moon, to rule the night. So in day four of creation, we have two things. First of all, we have a God-ordained distinction. day and night. That happened on day 4. But we also have something else. God created illumination. The sun to shine on the earth in the day, the moon to shine on the earth during the night. So here we have these two aspects given to us on day 4. Remember, it's the first time that the number 4 is mentioned, and we're looking at 4 Gospels. So is there a similarity? Is there something that we can learn from the 4th day, the first mention of the number 4, for the reason why we have 4 Gospels? Well, absolutely, and we've already mentioned it. God on day 4 created illumination, and he created distinction or division. When we come to these Gospels, what do we have? We have an ordered God from an ordered intelligent mind giving us 4 ordered views of Christ. There's the division. And he's divided it nicely for every one of us to be able to pick up and read ourselves. A God-ordained division. And we're going to look at some of the characteristics of those Gospels very briefly. But first of all, what else was created on day 4? The sun and the moon, divine illumination. Well, what are the Gospels for if they're not to illuminate the life of Christ to believers and to unbelievers? So here we have the 4 Gospels set before us, divinely ordered, divided up, and divine illumination given to you and me so we can read it. So when we open up the Gospels and we read them, we have an illumination, a view of Jesus Christ. Thank God for a view of Jesus Christ. Where would we be if God had never given us the Gospels? Well, every one of us would be lost. We wouldn't have any knowledge of Christ. We'd have no knowledge of salvation. But God has given us in his grace these lovely books so that we can read them and believe them. So the 4 Gospels. So that's the need for 4 Gospels. Now what about the characteristics of the 4 Gospels? Well, that's why we looked at the book of Revelation. Remember now the number 4. So right at the very beginning, we had the 4 days. And that taught us, in application, why we need 4 Gospels. Now at the end of the Bible is this number 4 again. And when you see that number 4, write it down on a piece of paper and bring it to other 4s that you can see in the Bible. And here we have the 4 Gospels. And we read in the book of Revelation of a great view in heaven. John is having his vision. And he's seeing the great glory of God in Jesus Christ. He sees the Savior sitting upon a throne with a rainbow circling it. He sees the great myriads of angels that are worshipping him and giving him glory. And he sees before the throne 4 beasts or 4 creatures. He says, I looked at these 4 creatures and I saw all of them had different faces. One of them had a face like a lion. One had a face like an ox or a calf. One had a face like a man, and one had a face like an eagle. There's a very interesting man. His name is Andrew Jukes. He wrote a very good book called The 4 Views of Christ. And he says this about those 4 beasts. He says, I do not pretend to fully understand can I truly understand what these 4 beasts truly represent. But I have no doubt that they are vessels given to us by God to view the glory of the person of Christ, whose glory they reflect in heaven. So here are these 4 beasts, and they're before the throne of Jesus Christ in heaven. And this man, Andrew Jukes, says, I don't know what really everything that they mean, but they reflect the glory of Jesus Christ. Now let's just have a look at those 4 beasts. First of all, here's the first one. He has a face like a lion. Well, let's lift up that face like a lion and bring it back to our 4 Gospels. And last week, if you were present, or if you caught up maybe online, you would have heard our brother John Salisbury from Northampton opening up the Gospel of Matthew and telling us that the Gospel of Matthew presents Christ as the King. Well, there's the lion. The lion is the king, and it corresponds to the first gospel, the Gospel of Matthew. Secondly, he says, here was a creature, and it had the face like an ox. We'll come on to that. Let's move on to number 3. Here's this creature, and it has a face like a man. You're going to listen to someone. I can't even remember who it is, actually. I should have checked. before I came up, who's going to stand at the platform in the Gospel Hall on Thursday, and they're going to open up their Bible to the Gospel of Luke. And let me let you into a secret. They're going to tell you that the Gospel of Luke is all about the perfect man, Jesus Christ. So here's this beast that has a face like a man. And the Gospel of Luke, number 3, it tells us of the perfect man, Jesus Christ. And then the last beast is what? It's a beast with a face like an eagle. And someone's going to stand up and open up the Gospel of John. And they're going to tell you that Jesus Christ, the view of Jesus Christ presented to us in the Gospel of John, is of that great heavenly Son of God, the one who came from heaven, the one who came down to the earth. Well, that's the soaring high eagle of the fourth beast. But beast number 2 is different. Beast number 2 is a calf or an ox. That corresponds perfectly to the Gospel of Mark. The gospel of the perfect servant of God and of mankind. The ox is mentioned a number of times in the Bible. It's mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 9. And that verse says this: thou shalt not muzzle the ox. So here's the ox, and you shouldn't put a muzzle on the ox. Why? Well, that's all about the ox who's doing all the labor, deserving to eat some of the grain. As it's strapped up to a mill, and it's walking around and around and around in a circle, and it's moving those great millstones to crush the corn and to grind out the corn into flour. And the writer, he's saying this: don't muzzle the ox, that strong animal, that animal that plods on and on and on around the millstone. Don't muzzle him. If he's going to eat some of that corn, he's allowed to. The ox, and that verse just helps us to understand that the ox is an animal of use and of work. And it's also mentioned in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 4, and it says this: much increase is by the strength of the ox. I was just over the road at Kings Meadow School just earlier on today, and outside of it, they've got a lovely old-fashioned plough. And you don't really see too many of those today because they're all dragged on the back of tractors. But here was this handheld plough, this solitary blade. And in the olden days, it was strapped to the back of an ox. And this ox would walk up the field and plough one line, and turn around and plough another line, and turn around and plough another line. And you try pushing that plough through that field without an ox, and you won't get anywhere. But by the ox, the strength of that servant beast, that field can slowly and surely be ploughed up. So here's the characteristics of these four gospels set out before us from these four beasts. Now we come to this gospel, which is before us this evening. We read two key passages in the Gospel of Mark. First one we read is really an overarching passage that characterizes this whole gospel. It is the verse we read was Mark chapter 10 and verse 45. And in that verse, it says this: for the Son of Man is not come to be ministered unto, but to minister, and give his life a ransom for many. So the Lord Jesus Christ himself is saying this: the very purpose of my coming, and it's brought out for us wonderfully in this gospel, the very purpose of my coming into this world is not that you should serve me, but that I should serve you. What a thought when we consider who Jesus Christ really is. The perfect servant of God. Now, we can understand that because every one of us, if we're believers, we delight to serve God. And God deserves our service. So Jesus Christ is that great, perfect servant of God. But he's more than that. He's the perfect servant of mankind. Now, that might make you stutter in your mind. To think that Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh, the Son of God, came into this world not only to serve God, but to serve guilty and hell-deserving men and women and boys and girls. And we see it brought out for us wonderfully in this gospel, the Gospel of Mark, the perfect servant. I wonder, in our mind, we often think of service as kind of a weak thing. many of us, perhaps, have fallen into the trap at one stage in our life of thinking, I deserve to be served. I shouldn't be the servant. Maybe you think that at work. Maybe you think that in the home. Maybe you think that in the marriage. I deserve to be served. I don't deserve to serve. I shouldn't be the one doing the service. I should be the one receiving the service. Well, we don't have to look too far in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ to see that that idea needs to be turned on its head. A man called John Nelson Darby said this. He said, self thinks itself great. I wonder if you think yourself great. That's what self likes to do. That's what I like to do. My heart likes to think that I'm great. Self likes to think itself great, and it wants to be served. So in the home, I want to be served because I think myself great. At work, I want to be served because I think myself great and deserving of it. Self thinks itself great, and it wants to be served. Love serves and is great. Love serves and is great. And we see Jesus Christ here as the wonderful servant. But what a leader. What a person of renown that we can look to for leadership. But he's a servant. I wonder if you want to be a leader in your home. The Bible would tell us we need to be a servant. And in service, we can then be followed. I remember a chap at work. And he was very good at his job. He was a plumber, and he knew all the technical info, and he knew how to handle all the tools, and he knew how to get around all different problems. And it wasn't long before we all started going to him and asking him questions. Well, how do you do this? How do you sort this out? What should I do in this situation? What's your advice for me in this situation? And looking at him, remembering him now, I could say he was a good employee. He was a good colleague. I suppose we could say he was the leader of us. We went to him for a problem. We went to him for advice. We went to him for help. But as I was thinking of him, how did he get to that position? He got to that position by being a great employee. And by helping us out when we were in a problem. And by giving us advice when we needed it. And by drawing beside us and showing us how to do, by serving us. He became someone that we could look to for leadership. So if you want to be a leader in your home, dear brother, you need to serve your home. And to be a leader, you need to serve your wife. And to be a leader of your children, you need to serve your children. And to be a leader in employment, to serve your colleagues. Self thinks itself great and it wants to be served, but love it serves, and as a result it is great. We read first of all in chapter 1 of Mark, and it says this, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, and then it gives us the words concerning John the Baptist. Here's John the Baptist, and he's shouting out, he's heralding out the arrival of this perfect servant. And you might think in your mind straight away, what business does a servant have with a herald? Surely a servant's a low position. He shouldn't have someone going before him, shouting out for his arrival. And it seems a little bit of a contradiction that a servant should have someone going before him as a herald. But that's just what the Lord Jesus had. When we go back to Genesis, we see a man called Joseph. Joseph was taken out of the prison where he was a servant. Taken out of the servant and brought before Pharaoh. And before Pharaoh, he began to expound the dreams that Pharaoh had. And he said, you need to gather the grain in the years of plenty and keep them and keep some grain for the years of famine. And Pharaoh said, that's a great idea. I'm going to put you in charge of it. And he put a ring on his finger, and he put a robe on his back, and he lifted him up into a chariot, and the chariot drove off with Joseph in it. And Joseph now is the second in command of all the country. And he had someone who ran before him and cried out, bow the knee. Bow the knee. Here's Joseph, and he has a herald. And he's shouting out in the street, Joseph is coming. Bow your knee. Well, in the Old Testament, you don't get a better servant than Joseph. Joseph served his father. Joseph served the prison keeper. Joseph served Potiphar. Joseph served Pharaoh. Joseph served the nation. He served his king and he served the people. He was a servant. But what a servant. One who went before him and cried out, bow the knee to Joseph. This herald of the Lord Jesus Christ, it helps us to understand, yes, he's a servant, but he's a servant of great importance. One who serves God, one who serves mankind. I want to look at this life of the Lord Jesus with five headings. First of all, I want to look at the Lord Jesus as a servant, the perfect servant who was delightful. The delightful servant. We're going to look at some people who delighted in Jesus Christ, the perfect servant, the servant who was delightful. Secondly, the servant who was devoted, marked by utter devotion. Well, that's what you want from a servant. Number three, a servant who was discerning. The Lord Jesus walked around Nazareth and the rest of Galilee and down in Judea and all around the cities. And as he walked, he was a discerning servant. He knew what needed to be done. He knew how to do it, and he did it. He had discernment. Number four, he was a servant that would not be distracted. He refused to be distracted, and there was much in his life to cause him to be distracted. And yet he refused to be distracted. He was the perfect, absolute, unadulterated servant. And finally, the servant who was determined. He was a determined servant. There was much to cause him to turn back. There was much to give him discouragement. But he was utterly determined that he should fulfill the work that he had been given. Now, the Gospel of Mark is, I was once given a challenge from the platform, not a personal one, from the platform, a challenge to read through the Gospel of Mark in one sitting. I wonder if you've ever done that. It's only 16 chapters. Some of them are pretty big, to be honest, but 16 chapters to sit down and to start at chapter 1, verse 1, read all the way through to chapter 16 and to its end in one go. Well, I did it, and it took me almost 2 hours, so I think that says more about me than it does about the book. It's only 16 chapters. But in reading this book non-stop, you get a wonderful view of Jesus Christ, the perfect servant. Because the gospel really, I suppose, I feel it's supposed to be read like that. Because from chapter 1 all the way through to chapter 16, in 16 chapters, 12 of them, 12 out of 16 chapters start with the word and. Well, why is that significant? That's significant because in the life of a servant, the life of a servant requires a servant to be busy and to be always busy. No point in having a servant if he's lazy. No point in having a servant if he doesn't want to be busy. And Jesus Christ, the perfect servant, as you read through this gospel, you read this, and he did this, and he went there, and he entered the synagogue, and he went to Nazareth, and he spoke to this person, and he did this miracle. Again and again and again, 12 out of 16 chapters begin with the word and, because he's a man of action. An untiring servant, like that ox going round and round and round at the mill. The servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, he went on and on and on and on. And in the few verses where we can read where they go apart for a little while to take some rest and to take some ease, well, a whole multitude of people follow him. And we never really hear of when the Lord Jesus rested. Not in this gospel anyway, because he's a tireless servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. This gospel is full of miracles. 19 miracles in all from Mark chapter 1 to Mark chapter 16. But only 3 parables. Because in this gospel, the Lord Jesus, or the view we receive of the Lord Jesus, not so much taken up with teaching, although there are some wonderful words in here, like the time he went into the house, and the house was absolutely jam-packed full of people, and he preached the word unto them. He did teach the people, we know he did. But this gospel is taken up not so much with his teaching, but with his tireless actions as a servant, serving God and serving man. The word straight away or straightway or immediately is mentioned 21 times in this gospel, and it's only mentioned 13 times in the other three gospels combined. So 13 times it's mentioned altogether in Matthew, Luke and John. But here in this one solitary gospel, the word straight away or immediately is mentioned 21 times in 16 chapters. Well, that means this. The Lord Jesus was not only a tireless servant, but he was a servant who moved straight away. When there was a need, he met it. When someone had to be healed, he healed them. The word had to be preached, he preached it. And they had to go somewhere, they went there. There was no sitting around, no laziness on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ. What an example he is to every one of us. Tireless servant of God, tireless servant of mankind. The Gospel of Mark has no genealogy. We might remember last week, the Gospel of Matthew has that long list of names. And he begat, and he begat, and he begat. And of course it's there because we need to find out who the Lord Jesus came from. And his bloodline all the way back to who? To King David, because Matthew is about the king. And if we turn over to Luke, we'll see it again, another genealogy, this time coming all the way down through Mary. And we need to trace the human line of the Lord Jesus Christ all the way back through his ancestors. We don't need it here in Mark because he's a servant and nobody cares where a servant came from. You have a servant, you don't need their family tree. If you employ a servant, you don't need to know their family history. All you need to know is that they're loyal, that they're devoted, that they're discerning, that they're determined, that they're not going to be distracted. That's all you need to know. The Gospel of Mark has no record whatsoever of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew and Luke take care of that. Mark begins at the baptism of the Lord Jesus, and that's very, very significant. Because in speaking, in this aspect of the Lord Jesus, as we consider him as a perfect servant, the first view we get of the Lord Jesus Christ is him coming down from Nazareth, going down to Jordan, and being baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, the Holy Spirit descends, and there is a voice from heaven which says, and note it carefully in this gospel, "Thou art my beloved Son." Not "this is my beloved Son." Other gospels will say that, but here, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." What a servant of delight to God. The life of the Lord Jesus Christ was a life of service. When he was born in Bethlehem, laying in a manger, that was service to God. When he was growing up in that home, in subjection to Mary and Joseph, that was service to God. When he was there learning through experience the trade of carpentry, when he's in the carpenter shop and he's making the joints fit together, or he's out and he's raising up the wooden beams of a house, or hanging the door on its hinges, that was service to God and service to man as well. A life of service. The whole life of the Lord Jesus Christ was a life of service. But Mark begins with the moment of his public service. This is a moment, a watershed moment, really, in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he was baptized of John in Jordan, and he came out of the water, and he embarked now upon his three and a half years of public service. And that's what the gospel is taken up with. And his preaching, and his teaching, and his traveling, and his disciples, and his miracles, all done in the three and a half years of his public service. That's what Mark begins with as he contemplates the perfect servant. So Jesus Christ was a delightful servant. He was delightful to God. That voice from heaven, which came down and was heard by him and heard by others around, declared that fact. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, very pleasing. And this one who was sent from God, who always lived a life of service, he brought pleasure to God and he brought pleasure to man. In just the first chapter of Mark, we see him healing a possessed man, healing a woman, Peter's wife's mother, who was sick of a burning fever. We see him in a home and all the city coming towards him that they might be healed of their diseases. And we see also at the very end that they came to him from every quarter to see and to experience his miracles. That's just in chapter 1 of this gospel. He was delightful to men and women because they had a need that he could meet. How delightful is the Saviour to you? He's delightful to those whose need he meets. There was a leper that he cleansed one day. And the Lord Jesus said, you just go to the temple and you give thanks to God for the cleansing that you've received. You know what the leper did? He blazed it abroad. My need has been met by this wonderful servant. He delighted the leper. There was a man who was possessed of many devils. We call him Legion, but that was really the number of devils inside this man. And he came down and he had been up cutting himself with stones. You know the story, a tormented man. And the Lord Jesus heals him. And we find him sitting clothed in his right mind at the feet of Jesus. Now the Lord Jesus Christ has been compelled to leave that coast and to go away by those who did not desire that he should be there. And standing in that boat, you can imagine it just beginning to sail away from that shore. Here's this man whose need had been met. And he's reaching out. And he said, and the Bible says he desired that he might be with Jesus. And the Lord sent him off and he said, you go and tell all your friends the great things that the Lord has done for you. I wonder, do you delight to be with Jesus? Here's this man and his need has been met. And he loved to spend time. And he desired to spend even more time with the Saviour. Well, that's a lesson to every one of us. A servant who was delightful. He was delightful to those who he helped. He was delightful to those who saw his miracles. He was delightful to God. What a perfect servant in this dark, rebellious world to see one bright, shining candle light burning brightly as the perfect servant of God. He was delight. But not only was he a delightful servant, he was a devoted servant. He wasn't a servant just in the matter of duty alone. I was thinking maybe of some other words beginning with D, and duty was one of them. But duty kind of feels a little cold. It feels something that you do, not always, but it seemed to me something that you do because you have to do it. But the Lord Jesus Christ, although he was a dutiful servant, absolutely, he was a devoted servant, a heart of devotion, not just devotion to God, but devotion to mankind. He was devoted that he would stay up late into the night and heal all those that came to him. And he was devoted enough to rise up a great while before day the following morning and to depart into a solitary place and spend time in prayer to God. He was devoted to his service. He was devoted to his God. I wonder how we fare against that example of the Lord Jesus Christ. We love to be devoted to God, but what about our devotion to men and women? And to boys and girls in the surrounding area, you say, well, they're not saved. Why do we have to be devoted to them? The Lord Jesus, he had a conversation one day. And he had a conversation with a Sadducee, a man who wasn't a believer. And he said, you tell me, what's the first commandment of all? And the Lord Jesus told him. And he said, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your mind and with all your understanding and with all your strength, to be absolutely, utterly devoted to God, and to love your neighbour as yourself, and to be devoted to men and women. I wonder how our devotion is. I wonder, as we take this example from the Lord Jesus Christ, devoted to God, devoted to the service of mankind, I wonder how we fare. Here's a man called Jim Elliot, and he went out to serve the Lord in a place called Ecuador. Ecuador, yes, good, Ecuador. He went out there to serve people who had never heard the gospel before. In a reflection of his service to God. If we serve God, we'll serve men and women. If we love the gospel that God gives us, we'll preach the gospel to the lost men and women of Bicester. If we desire to see souls saved, we desire to see them saved because God sent his Son into the world and we love him for that fact. Jim Elliot, this man who was speared through by Alca Indians over there in Ecuador, he cried out from his diary as he wrote it down, "Oh God, that I might burn out for thee." That he might live a life of absolute abandonment in devotion to God and in devotion to mankind in the preaching of the gospel. I wonder how we fare in that example. Christ Jesus was a devoted servant. But not only was he a devoted servant, he was a servant of great discernment. 22 times in this gospel, the phrase "he looked" or "he beheld" occurs. And a great majority of those times, he's beholding or he's looking at a need. So he sees a man who's dying of leprosy. His body's all contorted and twisted up and rotting away. He sees the man. Or he sees a woman. And she's been sick 12 years. And there's no one who can cure her. Or he sees a man who runs through the street and he's tears in his eyes as he comes to tell the Saviour, "I've got a 12-year-old daughter at home and she's dying and I need you to come." He looks, he beholds, he sees all these things. And he's not just an observer. He's a discerning servant who sees the need and he acts on that need. The compassion of Christ is a compassion that moved him to service. It moved him to heal the leper. It moved him to raise a little girl back to life who had just died. It moved him to stop in the street and to welcome a cowering old lady who had been sick 12 years. To welcome. His compassion to men and women urged him to do something, and he did it because he's a wonderful servant. Now, Boris Johnson went over just the other day to Anguilla, which is a little Caribbean island over there in the Gulf of Mexico, I think it is. He's gone over there to see what's happening. He took a plane and he's gone over there. He's got a lot of authority. And he's gone over there to see what's happening. The cleanup after Hurricane Irma's ripped through that country. And he's standing there and the cameras are shining on him and a microphone is thrust into his face and he speaks a load of words, but really he's just come there to be an observer, to see what's going on. But standing next to him is an 18-year-old Royal Marine. And a week before he got onto a plane and he flew over there, and what's he doing? He's giving first aid. He's handing out bottles of water. He's bandaging up those who are broken. He's trying to rebuild homes. Nobody knows his name. Nobody will ever see him on the news. But he's there and he's doing it. When the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, he didn't come to be an observer. He came to be a servant. A servant of those who were broken. A servant of those who desperately needed his help. A servant of God who sent him. For the Son of Man is come not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. He was a servant of great devotion. He was a discerning servant. He was always on the lookout. Of course, he knew it all already, but as we see this view from the Gospel of Mark, he's always on the lookout for a blind man who needs to be healed, Bartimaeus. For a lady who needs to be healed. For a multitude that need to be fed. For a man who needs to be taught, and his discerning eye is always on, that he might meet the needs of those around him. He's a delightful servant, a devoted servant, a discerning servant, but he's also a servant who would not allow himself to be distracted. Now, if we haven't fallen down in the three that have gone before, and every one of us has, When we come to point four, that of distraction, I'm sure every single one of us, I'm certainly talking for myself, speaking for myself, we all fall down in that regard. Paul, in his epistle to the Philippians, he says, the meaning for your life, dear believer, the meaning in your life, the meaning of your life as a Christian, is that you should know Christ, you should know more of him, and more of him, and more of him. And that slowly, as you get to know your Saviour more, your life begins to be transformed, so that you're more like him. That's the meaning of your life, that's the meaning of my life. We can scratch our heads and we can think, what is the meaning of life? The meaning of life for a believer is to be more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, to be more like him, to learn more of him, to love him more. How often are we distracted in that pursuit? Distracted by the media, distracted by employment, distracted by emotions, distracted by relationships, distracted by the mundane things of life, and days and weeks and months have passed and we've made no progress in becoming more like Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ, the perfect servant, would not allow himself to be distracted. He had a job to do, and he was going on as that ox, that calf, plodding on, turning neither to the left hand, neither to the right hand in distraction, but he was going on and on and on to Calvary. And on the way, he was meeting the needs of people, ministering unto men and women, and serving God. He would not allow himself to be distracted. There was many opportunities that he could have been distracted. On many occasions when he healed a number of people, or he healed a solitary person, he told them this: don't go and publish it abroad. Don't you go and shout it out in the streets. You've been healed from your leprosy. Well, you just go to the temple quietly and give thanks to God for what's taken place. And the first time I read this, I scratched my head and wondered, why wouldn't the Lord Jesus want people to tell of the wonderful things he's done? Why would the Lord Jesus, why would he want those who have been greatly blessed to not publish it far and wide, to just keep it quiet? Why would he want that? Well, although he told a leper that he should just go to the temple, he didn't. He blazed it abroad. And do you know what happened? Multitudes of people flocked to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he had to depart. And he had to go somewhere else. Because a multitude of people coming to see Christ as some sort of spectacle would have hindered his service. And he moved on. The disciples came to him one day and they said, Lord, all men in this city, they seek for you. Everyone in this city, they want to see you. They want to hear your words. They want to see a miracle that you're going to do. Do you know what the Lord Jesus said? Let's depart into another city. Why didn't he hang around? Why didn't he wait there and accept all the praise and the adulation and just be... He would not allow himself to be distracted by the praise of men. And he departed into another city that he might continue with his service. He was a servant that would not allow himself to be distracted. And just in a couple of final minutes, we'll just go to our last point. That of the servant of determination. In chapter 8, verse 31... in chapter 9, verse 12, in chapter 10, verse 33, in chapter 12, verse 11, the Lord Jesus told his disciples, I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to be delivered, and they're going to treat me in a horrendous way. They're going to deliver me and I'm going to be crucified. Chapter 8, verse 31. Chapter 9, verse 12. Chapter 10, verse 33. And in chapter 12, verse 11, although he doesn't say that, he speaks about himself as a stone that would be rejected by the builders, by the Jews. And he even tells a parable about a man and a vineyard, and how some people are looking after the vineyard, and the owner of the vineyard, he sends the son to collect that which is owed to him, and they take the son and they treat him despitefully and they kill him. He's speaking of himself. And he's saying, my service to God and my service to mankind is that I make my way to Jerusalem, and at Jerusalem I will be delivered, and I will be spitefully entreated, and I'll be crucified. And he was absolutely determined that that should take place. There are things that worry us every day. I remember when I was a kid, I had to have a flu jab in my arm. And I knew it was going to hurt. And I tried every single thing I could do to get out of it. What a paltry thing. When we think of Christ and what he was going to suffer on the cross, and he was absolutely 100% devoted and determined that he should get to the cross. And one day, I suppose we could call him one of his chief disciples, Peter. He took the Lord Jesus, he laid hold on him. And he said, far be it, Lord, you're not going up to Jerusalem. That's not going to happen to you. You'll never get to Jerusalem. You'll never be treated like that. You'll never be disrespected. You'll never have nails driven through your hands and through your feet. You'll never be crucified. I'll stop it from happening. It will never happen. And the Lord Jesus said, get thee behind me, Satan. You savor the things that be of man, not the things that be of God. And here's Christ, this devoted servant, utterly devoted to God and his service, utterly and totally devoted to the service of mankind. You know where that service to mankind led? It led to the cross. I came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give my life a ransom for many. The greatest act of service, if we could say this, of the Lord Jesus Christ toward mankind is that he laid down his life upon the cross of Calvary so that men and women might have a refuge in time of great judgment storm, that men and women might have a provision made whereby their sins might be forgiven. What a great act of service. Well, we wouldn't expect anything less from the great, tireless servant. The ox that treads out the corn, the ox that doesn't turn in distraction to the left or to the right, and the ox that is finally given up on the sacrifice. What a great servant. I would commend the reading of the Gospel of Mark to you in one sitting, and pick up the wonderful thoughts and aspects of Christ as the perfect servant of God and of mankind. Let's pray.